Our merciful Father, we ask you to grant us light and grace from your word and by your spirit, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would grant us the comfort of Christ crucified and risen for our salvation, and that you would work by that same word and spirit to conform us more and more to his image, working in us that which is pleasing to you through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, your word made flesh. Amen. Well, would you say that you are open-minded? That's the highest virtue, perhaps, today in our culture and society. Are you open-minded? Are you open to looking at things in new ways, open to new ideas? Of course, what's the opposite? The opposite is to be closed-minded, stuck in your old ways, unwilling to consider a new perspective. Well, when it comes to believing that Jesus of Nazareth killed on a Roman executioner's cross, buried, that this man got up and walked out of that tomb on the third day, what kind of mind would receive that? An open mind? Certainly not a closed mind. And isn't that interesting that so many who would hold forth that I am of an open mind, I'm willing to consider all of the evidence and all of the facts, would reject out of hand the idea of a resurrection from the dead. That's the stuff of being narrow-minded. That's the stuff of religious dogma. That's not the stuff of this real world in which we live. But of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is something that is a historical event. The appeal of the apostles was the fact that they saw their master, who was crucified, dead, and buried, alive. They saw him with their own eyes. And as the apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, it was not only the 12 apostles or 11 that saw Jesus risen from the dead. The apostle Paul makes an appeal to more than 500 witnesses who were still alive when he wrote that letter to the Corinthian church. So the matter of Jesus' resurrection is a matter of history. But it is not merely a matter of history, of course. The implications of the resurrection are profound. They are spiritual implications, and they are eternal implications. The resurrection has eternal significance for every single one of us in this room, for every single human being in history. It demonstrates that Jesus Christ is in fact the God-man. It demonstrates that he is in fact the only Savior of sinners. It demonstrates that he is Lord of all, Lord of the living and the dead, and that he will come again on the last day and judge every human being who ever lived. These are some of the things the scripture says are implicit and the result of his bodily resurrection from the dead. But here's the thing. Here's the problem regarding an open mind or a closed mind. You and I cannot possibly believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, and you and I cannot possibly understand the scriptures that bear witness to his resurrection unless the risen Jesus himself opens your mind to understand and to believe. And that's exactly what he does in our passage this morning, this very first Easter evening. The risen Jesus opens closed minds to understand the scriptures and to believe the gospel. We see first in verses 36 to 43 that the risen Jesus proves his resurrection to his doubting disciples. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." In the context, there are two disciples who have just reported their own encounter with the risen Jesus this first Easter day, how this man joined them on their journey to a village called Emmaus, and he opened the scriptures to them. He was made known to them ultimately when he sat down at table with them and broke bread. And then he disappeared. These two raced back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they had seen. And even as they were reporting this very accounts, suddenly Jesus himself appears among them. There he is standing in their very midst. And what does the risen Jesus say first? He says, "Peace, shalom to you." He greets them with the peace of the gospel. He greets them with the peace of God because he has won peace for them with God by shedding his blood for them on the cross. And this is the same peace that Jesus offers to us today. Peace with God through the blood he shed for sinners on the cross. The risen Jesus offers that peace to you. Believe it, and you have peace with God. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now keep in mind, they're hearing these different accounts. Peter himself has seen the Lord at this point. They're processing all these reports. And then Jesus is there. But they're frightened. They think he's a ghost or a spirit. It might be easy for us to pick on them. But of course, they are overwhelmed with wonder. And notice how gently Jesus proceeds with his slow-to-believe disciples. He asks them some questions, and there is an implicit rebuke in these questions. He asks, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, and his wounds still show on his resurrected body. Jesus says, "It is I myself." We could translate it actually this way: "It is myself. I am." And that's a significant way to put it, because in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he appeared to him in that way. He identified himself as "I am that I am. Tell the Israelites that I am has sent me to you." So Jesus takes this expression, this title for God, this name of God to himself, even here in this moment. "I am the God-man who was crucified for your sins. See my hands and my feet, which bear the marks of the wounds by which you are healed and now have peace with God." And Jesus says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He is no spirit. He is really physically risen. Jesus is risen in a real body, the same body that was nailed to the cross, the same body that expired on the cross, the same body taken down from that cross by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in a tomb, the same body that was hastily prepared for burial just before the Sabbath and laid in the tomb. It is the very same body, but it is also different. It has different qualities. It has spiritual qualities. It is now glorified. It is now immortal. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of his redeemed people. Now, we are of various ages in this room. Some of us are young and strong, hardly ever feel any fatigue or pains. But as you get older, as your hair gets more gray, you begin to feel more aches and pains. Now, I had the joy of shingles in the last several weeks. I never knew how awful those were until I had them. Nerve pain, like, ow, you know? But what that testifies to, when we have pain, when we have sorrow, when we have sickness of body, it wasn't meant to be this way. Somebody said, and you know, there's a gym poster that says, "Pain is weakness leaving the body." That is a load of garbage. Pain, in fact, is life leaving the body. Pain is strength leaving the body. Pain is a reminder that you are, in fact, mortal. But here's the good news for you. Jesus is risen from the dead. Trusting in Jesus, this old body which is wasting away, which will one day turn to dust, will be raised up by Jesus to be like his glorious body. That is the ultimate hope of the gospel. He's conquered our sins. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. And one day our bodies will be raised up and will be no longer subject to suffering, to sin, or to death. The Apostle Paul tries to describe the reality of this body, this new body, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 45. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So if you belong to Jesus by faith, your body will be raised up and made like his glorious body. Why? Because God made you to commune with him, body and soul, forever. Sin is what ruined that. Your body will fail you. And there are some religions that say, well, salvation must be deliverance from this body. This body is such an instrument of pain and does the wrong things that we don't want it to do or whatever. No, this body was created by God. This body is good. And Christ redeemed not only your soul, trusting in him, but your body as well. And you are meant to commune with God, body and soul, forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no death. But the risen Jesus here in this moment knows the weakness of his disciples, right? He shows them his hands and his feet. He's patiently bearing with them, giving them space to process this amazing miracle. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, isn't it interesting that Luke puts it that way? He's telling us this is not rank unbelief. This is joyful disbelief, as in it seems too good to be true, but it's really true. But I can hardly believe it's true. And Jesus takes it one step further with them. As you read through the Gospels, you see how many times Jesus ate and drank with his disciples. How many times they enjoyed sweet fellowship with one another at table together. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus reminds them of that reality when he asks for some food and eats in the presence of them. He's condescending again to show them, it's really me. I'm really risen. And they remember, too, that last meal they had with him was that bittersweet Passover just a few days earlier. Jesus gave them bread and wine, and he spoke of his broken body and his shed blood. He spoke of a new covenant as well and the forgiveness of sins. And that is what has now been fulfilled in this moment. So Jesus proves to them, I am alive. He proves, I am present among you, I am with you. He is really risen. What he has said he would do, he has in fact done. What did Jesus say he would do? He said he would give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the penalty for our sins. What did he say he would do? He said he would rise again on the third day. And he's done exactly that. What does that mean then? It means that Jesus' word is true. It means you can trust his word. And this same Jesus who kept his word to his disciples and to us tells us that the entire Bible is the very word of God, and you can trust that very word of God. The risen Jesus validates the Bible as the word of God by his resurrection from the dead. Think about it. Muhammad did not rise from the dead to validate the truthfulness of the Quran. Jesus rose from the dead. He validates his word, which is the fulfillment of all that went before, all the revelation God had given through the ages in the Old Testament. Jesus is risen. God's word is true and you can trust it. Now that Jesus has proven he's truly risen, he then preaches an Easter evening sermon. The risen Jesus opens our minds as he illuminates the Christ-centered gospel mission of Scripture itself in verses 44 to 49. Jesus should be preaching to the choir in this moment, but instead what he is about to say will be fresh and new to his slow-to-believe disciples. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus has already taught them all of these things before his cross and resurrection in various ways over and over again. And these things, Jesus says, are now fulfilled, all according to God's plan from eternity. God's plan was revealed in the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, and it all pointed forward to Jesus. It's all now fulfilled in Jesus. This is how Jesus describes the Old Testament. He describes it in a threefold division of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, simply a way of speaking of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that every part of the Old Testament has always been all about him. Now, if you've ever said something like this or heard someone say this, the Bible is full of contradictions, right? The Bible has so many different interpretations. You know what the problem is? They're not listening to the one interpreter of the Bible, whose authoritative interpretation holds everything together. And that one authoritative interpreter of the Bible is the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you use the Bible and abuse the Bible like a set of tea leaves to try to find what you want to find in the Bible, of course you're going to have multiple interpretations. But if you let the Bible interpret itself, you'll see that Jesus is at the heart of it. It all points to him. That's what he says and that's what he claims right here. Let's just take a moment, just a few moments, to do a quick flyover of the Old Testament. No, we're not going to be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I promise. Very briefly, Jesus says, as Christ crucified and risen, that he fulfills the law of Moses. He fulfills Genesis through Deuteronomy for us and for our salvation. How does he do that? Well, way back in Genesis 3, he is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head through his death. Right after the fall into sin of Adam and Eve, there was that promise that God would send the seed of the woman who would reverse what sin had wrought in corrupting God's good creation. Skipping ahead quite a bit, Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's fulfilled all the promises God gave to Abraham. He's the promised seed in whom all the nations would be blessed with salvation and life eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is a cornerstone of the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills it. Jesus himself is the true Israel. He is God's faithful covenant son. Israel as a nation was a disobedient son. They broke God's covenant over and over again. They were unfaithful. They were exiled from the land of promise. Jesus is the faithful covenant son. He faithfully keeps the law of Moses, every jot and tittle of it. He fulfills all the law of God to attain for you and for me all the blessings that God had promised. God made blessings of temporal blessings to Israel, but they pointed to greater spiritual, eternal blessings, and Jesus has won those blessings for you. He's won the blessing of salvation and eternal life, believing his gospel. The law of Moses threatened a curse for disobedience on Israel if they disobeyed. That curse included exile. Jesus bore that curse for us in our place. We deserve eternal exile. It's called hell. We deserve to be eternally exiled from the blessed presence of God. And Jesus bore that exile, that curse, in your place for you, believing in him. So Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. He's the greater mediator. He's better than Moses. He's the ultimate priest He's greater than Aaron because he ever lives to intercede for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the ultimate sacrifice of atonement in his crucified and now risen body. Jesus is the better temple. The temple where we go by faith to have peace with God, where we go through him to have access to God, to have communion with God forever and ever. Christ crucified and risen has fulfilled the law of Moses. Jesus tells us also that he has fulfilled the prophets from Samuel to Isaiah to Malachi for us and for our salvation. Jesus is the promised son of David who will rule forever because he will be exalted to his father's right hand. He will establish a new covenant in his own blood. He will write the law on our hearts, etc., etc. Jesus fulfills all of the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. Jesus tells us also that he has fulfilled the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, you read of David's afflictions as God's anointed king, of his enemies, of his prayer to be vindicated by his God, of feeling forsaken by his father, and yet knowing that he would in fact be vindicated by God in the end. And that points to Christ. He is the righteous king who suffers affliction, who suffers rejection, who is forsaken of God, but not for himself, but for your salvation. Jesus is God's wisdom incarnate. But the wisdom that we see that he fulfills is found in a very strange place. It's found on the cross. That's where God's wisdom is revealed. That's where God shows himself to be perfectly just. He does not wink at sin. He will not excuse sin. He must judge sin. And yet Jesus himself, God's wisdom incarnate, God incarnate, takes our sin in himself, in his own body on the tree, and he makes satisfaction to God's justice. So God's justice is upheld, but God's grace and mercy are freely given to you believing this gospel. So Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus Christ crucified and risen is the sum and substance of the Old Testament scriptures. He is our Lord and our Redeemer. How come the disciples don't get this? Jesus is the best teacher who ever lived. He's perfectly wise. He's all-knowing. He's infallible. He is, in fact, God's word incarnate. He wrote the book from Genesis all the way to Revelation by the Spirit. Well, they don't get it for the same reason we often don't get it. As Christians, again, if we go to the Bible with our own agenda to try to interpret it for ourselves without letting it speak for itself, then we'll be no different than the Jewish leaders that Jesus rebuked in John 5 when he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." If you are not a Christian, if you have tried to pick up the Bible and read it and found yourself confused, or if you used it for some other agenda, your own perhaps, I would invite you to let the scripture speak for itself, to open the Bible up and ask Jesus, the risen Jesus, to open your mind to understand the scriptures. He is a good and gracious Savior. And if you ask him to do that in his sovereign grace, he will do so for his glory. This is what he did for his disciples this very night. In verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If he does not do that for us, the Bible will remain a closed and confusing book. I read the Bible before I was a Christian. Read a couple of different passages. One passage was Romans 7. And if you know anything about that, you might not if you don't know the Bible. But in that, Paul talks about his struggle as a Christian, that he wants to obey God's law, but he finds a contrary principle at work in his life, and he can't obey it. I thought he sounded schizophrenic as a non-believer reading that. It's like, this guy needs some psychological help, I think. I didn't understand it. But then I read John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," and that was crystal clear. I didn't believe at that moment, but I knew that Jesus made an exclusive claim for himself. He wouldn't fit in the categories that I had for him. But what I need and what every one of us needs is for Jesus to open our understanding so that we would truly know who he is and what he's done for sinners. So let's trust and look to him that he would do so. You may have noticed before we got up to read God's word, and after reading it, before I began to preach, I prayed. It's called a prayer of illumination. It's something every preacher ordinarily would do. And then as we open our Bibles at home, as we seek to study the word of God, read it for ourselves, we should do the same thing. We should pray that God would give us illumination, that God would open his word to us, that Christ would open our understandings. That we would pray something like this: Lord Jesus, open my mind that I would understand the scriptures, that I would see you, my Savior, as the sum and substance of it all, that you would save me and sanctify me by your word and spirit. Well, what's the heart of this message? The heart of this message is what Jesus says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the heart of why God gave us the Bible, that we would know that there is a Savior for sinners, that we would trust and believe that he has sent his Son to save us. That's what the Bible testifies to. It is pretty simple. It's a big book. It gets complicated at times. There are genealogies and Old Testament laws that seem strange. But the bottom line is this, that God sent his Son into the world, that the Christ, God's anointed, would suffer for sinners and would rise on the third day to save us from sin and death. The cross and the resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners is what the Bible is all about. And there's a call that comes with it as well. There's a mission that goes with this message, and it is this: that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. The Bible is a book that speaks of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? Repentance involves two things. It's a change of mind, and it's a change of direction. It recognizes, and when you repent, you recognize, I thought the wrong way about God and myself. I thought I was okay with God, and I know I'm not. I know I'm a sinner, and it's a new direction. It's turning from my course of rebellion, which would lead me to eternal judgment, and turning towards God, not running away from God, but running to God, a God who is rich in mercy to sinners, a God whose arms are wide open, the arms of his crucified and risen Son, to embrace you in the forgiveness of sins as you come to him. Repentance can't be separated from faith. From receiving, relying, and resting upon this crucified and risen Christ for our salvation. So that's what this message is. That's what this mission is. That's what we preach as a church. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Now, in order for us to carry out this mission, as Jesus makes clear to his disciples, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I can preach to you all day, and I promise I won't. But I could preach to you all day till I'm blue in the face, and it would make no difference apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word to bring to you conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray again before we preach, that the Spirit would work. We need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings Jesus home to your heart, who opens your eyes, convicts you of sin, and points you to the only Savior, and brings you to the only Savior who can save you from sin. And that is the risen Jesus who died for our sins. So, to conclude, do you have an open mind or a closed mind this Easter Sunday? Regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day? Do you understand that Christ crucified and risen is the sum and substance of all scripture? then you have much reason to rejoice this Easter Sunday, because that means the risen Jesus has opened your understanding to believe the good news that you have the forgiveness of all your sins and eternal life in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Our risen Savior, we do thank you that you open our closed minds to understand the scriptures, to see you as the sum and substance of our salvation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who gives us the gift of repentance, to see our sin and our need for this Savior, and that we would flee to him for the forgiveness of our sins. Our Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work through your word in our lives. For us who believe, that you would deepen our repentance and increase our faith. For any here who do not, that you would open hearts and minds to believe in this Savior, crucified and risen for sinners. We pray this for your glory, O God, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.